Well, let's look at John chapter 15 tonight, beginning at verse number 18. John 15 and verses 18 through 27, and then we're probably going to get through a lot of chapter 16 tonight. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now what word do you see repeated over and over and over again in this portion of Scripture? Anybody notice a word that popped up 8 times while I was reading? It's a word that's not usually associated with Christianity, and yet the Lord talks about it quite openly here. Pardon? Hate. The word hate. In the verses that I just read, in verses 18 through 27, the word hate or hateth, some form of the word hate, is mentioned 8 times. And, you know, this is a word that people don't like to use in this day and age, and yet it's in the Bible. And there's some people that think the word hate or hatred ought not to have any association with Christianity, and yet we have here the author of Christianity talking quite openly about hatred. And now what kind of an observation can we see from this that might give us some joy? Well, I want to make about 4 points tonight. The last three that I make, I've already kind of made about the Lord. They're kind of repetitious, but this one's new, so I want to spend a little bit of time on this so we can understand. But I want to say, number one tonight, Jesus prepared us for hatred. Jesus prepared us for hatred. Now, it's kind of hard to find any joy in that, except for the fact that our Savior prepared his disciples for reality. Our Savior prepared his disciples for reality, and in that we can have joy. Can you imagine if he had never brought up the subject? Many of us would become very, very disillusioned with him, because there is a lot of hatred shown toward God and toward Jesus Christ and towards those who truly believe in him. And so we're taught this right here. Jesus prepared us for hatred. And he uses the word hatred here. He doesn't talk about dislike or disgust, but something far worse, hatred. And he says, if the world hates you, verse 18, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus Christ was hated. He was loved by many. He was hated by others. He was crucified. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was spit on. He had the hair from his cheeks pulled out of his face. He had a crown of thorns plaited and crammed on to his brow. And he had a beating by a reed and a beating by a whip. Two separate beatings the night that he was betrayed and crucified. And he was mocked. And all of his ministry, his public ministry, for 3 years, he was running for his life. They were trying to persecute him. They were trying to kill him. They tried many times to kill him before he got to Calvary's cross. He was hated. Now, why was he hated according to the text? Why was he hated by the world according to the text here? Did anybody catch it while we were reading? What in particular did he do that caused mankind to hate the Lord Jesus Christ? He exposed their sin. I'm sorry, what did you say in the back? They hated him without a cause, okay? There's something about fallen man, depraved man, that does hate God without a cause. They crucified him without a cause. They nailed him to a cross. They said, away with this man. We will not have this man to rule over us when he had his mock trial before Pilate. They accepted the release of a man named Barabbas, who was a murderer, when Pilate offered to let a criminal go. At that trial, they allowed Barabbas to go free, but Jesus, even though Pilate cried out several times, "I find no fault in him. I will chastise him and let him go," but they said, "No, crucify him, crucify him." And they became more vehement in their anger. And it says in Hebrews, he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Why is it that so many creatures hate their Creator? It just seems to be natural. They curse their Creator. They use God's name in vain. They use Jesus' name in vain. And they don't like the Lord. It's just something that's very, very natural. They hated him without a cause. That's one of the reasons why they hated him. Another reason, as somebody pointed out earlier, is because he exposed their sin. Verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. They can't hide it. They have nothing to cover it with. I have exposed to them what their sin is." And so Jesus exposed sin. Verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." And so the Lord Jesus took away the cloak that they were hiding behind called religion. And there they stood naked before God, so to speak, in a spiritual way, as sinners. No one likes to be called a sinner. You know, most people like to go to church and leave with a feeling like, "I'm not really that bad, you know. I'm all right. I'm just doing the best I can. I'm sincere. I'm trying my hardest." But the Lord exposed the sin of mankind. And many people do not like that. "Who are you to judge me?" They will respond when you might bring up anything. And that's a good question, but we're all sinners. The Bible says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Solomon said, "There is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not." I'm a sinner. And, you know, I've noticed that man doesn't like being called a sinner. And in fact, it's been kind of my practice for some time that when I'm witnessing to somebody, I won't say to them, "Now, you got to understand, you're a sinner." Because a lot of times they get defensive and say, "Well, who do you think you are?" And usually when I'm talking to them, I'll start out by saying, "Well, the Bible says we're all sinners. I know that I am a sinner." And then I will go on to describe to that person just exactly how bad I am. And then usually, as I'm describing how bad I am, then it starts sinking in, too, but for them. And then you can usually say something like this to them, and I suppose you would admit, too, that you're a sinner also. We're all sinners. And it's a way that we can present the truth, but I think sometimes we need to have a little more tact in our witnessing, and we can accomplish the same purpose. Jesus said in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." This world is no friend of Jesus Christ. It never has been. I am sure that if he came back to earth today, they'd crucify him or kill him some other way again. I'm sure they would, because they don't like to have their sin exposed. Just look at some of the sin in this world today, and even some of the perversion and things coming out, and these people hate being corrected. "How dare you insult me? How dare you suggest that this is wrong or so on and so forth?" And They'll even go so far as to say, God made me this way. And we see that there is hatred. But Jesus prepared us for hatred. Jesus prepared us for hatred. And he actually continues this thought. And by the way, in verse number 25, as was brought out, you see really the insanity of sin. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. That's a quote of Psalm 69:4. They hated me without a cause. Now he continues the thought in verse 1 of chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you. What things? The things he just said. You're going to be hated. The world's not going to like you any more than like me. Now notice why he spoke these things to us, and for those that aren't aware of this yet, this chapter 15 and 16, these are the words Jesus spoke to his disciples the night he was betrayed, and then he was crucified the next morning. So these are like his last words. He knows he's going to die the next morning. And he's trying to prepare them for ministry. He's trying to prepare them for reality. And he says, these things have I spoken. In other words, the things I just spoke to you about being hated. These things have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. Now, what does this word offended mean? This word offended means, quote, to cause a person to distrust or desert one who he ought to trust and obey. Let me say that again. The word offended in verse 1 means this, quote, to cause a person to distrust or desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. In other words, we ought to trust and obey Jesus Christ. But sometimes people begin to distrust him or desert him because persecution comes into their life for the word of God's sake and for their testimony. And I think just as Jesus taught his disciples about this truth, we ought to start telling people this also in our discipleship efforts. That, hey, you know, we just want you to know right from the beginning, the whole world's not going to be excited about you being converted to Christ. They're not going to be that excited about you becoming a born-again Christian. In fact, you're going to face some hatred. And why should we teach them that? So they don't get offended. So they don't distrust or desert Jesus Christ, whom they ought to trust and obey. See, this happens. Sometimes people get saved, and it's a wonderful experience to be saved. And boy, you feel clean for the first time. Your guilt is gone. Your shame's gone. Your embarrassment's gone. All those things we talked about last week. And you're clean, and you're free, And boy, you think you go out there thinking, boy, everybody's going to want to hear about this. This is great. I think I'll tell everybody. And so you start telling people, and all of a sudden, you come up with some reactions that you don't expect. You know, when the Apostle Paul was converted there in Acts chapter 9, it was very shortly after they were letting him down the wall in a basket at night so he could escape because they were trying to kill him because he had converted to Christ and he began to preach the faith that he once tried to destroy. And it's going to be the same thing with us. Maybe not that harsh in our society. But if you don't understand this, you may end up distrusting or deserting the Lord and saying, well, I thought everything was going to be fine now that I'm saved. And so the Lord here is preparing us for reality. Jesus prepared us for hatred, number one, or if you want to write it this way, Jesus prepared us for reality, and we ought to joy in that. We ought not to think it a strange thing, as one of the writers said, about the fiery trials that come over you, as though some strange thing happened, but it's very common to us. Remember, an Old Testament prophet, Samuel, had a problem with this in his day. Every believer does. And the Lord said this, unto Samuel, and I'll read this in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. He said to Samuel, Samuel is very displeased. that Israel wanted a king instead of God. And he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said this to him, "For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me." And that's good advice for you to understand. When you're persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ, or laughed at, or mocked, or separated from, and they no longer invite you to their house or to their parties or whatever, and so on and so forth. Like he said to Samuel, he said, "Relax, Samuel." God said, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." But see, they can't persecute God, they can't hurt God, they can't kill God, he's in heaven. And so they often take out their resentment or their anger or their conviction toward God on those who represent him on the earth. And that's his children. I think a classic example was Cain and Abel, where Abel, it says, was just simply righteous. He just brought to the Lord a sacrifice like the Lord asked him to, a slain animal. He shed blood, and he presented that to the Lord. And God said, "Sin lieth at the door," concerning Cain, because he tried to work his way into heaven, or work his way to justification. And so Cain, because his sin was exposed, got so angry he couldn't take it out on God, so he killed Abel. And that's how it's been down through the ages ever since, that it's often those who represent the Lord who are persecuted for the Lord. And so please don't think it a strange thing. And in fact, let's just read down here a few more verses. Chapter 16, verse 1. Notice he's talking about hatred still. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" He says, look, he says they're going to put you out of the synagogues. They're not going to have fellowship with you anymore. Some of them are going to kill you. They're going to think they're doing God a big service by getting rid of you. And he said, "These things will they do unto you, and I've told you these things," verse 4, "that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told them unto thee." So I want to just kind of convert this whole ugly subject of hatred into a source of joy. Number one, Jesus prepared us for reality. He prepared us for reality. So when it happens, we won't think of, "Man, what? I didn't know this was coming." And, you know, I think we ought to prepare people for reality. I think children, boys and girls who grow up in the home of a mother and father who teach them everything they can in life, get a lot more joy out of life than kids who have to learn everything the hard way. You know, there ought to be a perpetual conversation going on between the father and his children. This is modeled for us in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, where you see the phrase, "my son," 23 times. My son, my son, my son, my son, my son. The father is telling his son, all this is going to happen to you in your life. And I feel sorry for a lot of poor children nowadays, boys and girls, whose fathers, the only conversation they have with them is when they're scolding them. And I think that children who are prepared by their fathers and their mothers for life, by them constantly having a good conversation with them, tell them, "This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is going to happen. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you get into that crowd, this is going to happen. Okay, if you avoid this, you'll be blessed. If you save up your money when you're 8, 9, and 10 years old, you know, 10, 15 years later, you're going to be wanting to buy a house, and you're going to have something to put down." And if we prepare people before things happen, they'll have a lot more joy. And skip down to verse 33, John 16, 33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So Jesus was trying to completely prepare his disciples for reality in the world. And he says, now this is going to come to pass, and then you're going to remember, I told you this. And I think we should join the Lord about that tonight. We live in a day where there's an anti-Christian spirit. And I just think things might end up getting worse and worse and worse in our society. There's an anti-Christian spirit. You know, it's always been in the world, but it seems to, in our country, it's starting to get worse. And over in, 1900 years ago, John wrote about it. This is what he said in 1 John 2 and verse 18. He said, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, that's the one world ruler that's going to be coming to earth pretty soon. And he's going to rule the world. And he's going to have everybody put some kind of a chip or something in their right hand or in their forehead, and they're not going to be able to buy or sell without it. It might be a chip. It might be a printed mark. Maybe an invisible mark, I'm not sure, on the hand or the forehead, according to the scriptures. And we're beginning to see the technology that will bring this about. And my wife and I were listening to a report on the radio the other day while listening in the car about the tremendous advancement in robotics that they're having nowadays. And they got some kind of phone now that they're working on. I don't know if you heard about this phone where it can create the image of the person that you're talking to right in front of you. And when I heard that, it made me think of what the Bible calls the image of the beast, the icon of the beast, Greek words. And these are days where technology is advancing because the Bible says it would. In Daniel chapter 12, it says, knowledge shall be increased, and they shall run to and fro. Just like Satan, he's described as being restless, and running to and fro. That's what people are. Where are you going? I don't know. I just got to go. I got to go to the mall. Got to fly here. Got to fly there. Got to fly there. And they're just restless people. And there is, with these technological advancements, also an increase in the spirit of Antichrist. An anti-Christian spirit, as it says right here in 1 John 2, 28. It says, 2:18 rather. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, Antichrist shall come. He's the imposter. He's the one who will sit in the temple saying he is God and will demand the worship of all mankind. And the Bible says in Revelation 13, he will not allow anyone to buy or sell or to trade unless they have his mark. And in order to get his mark, you've got to deny Christ. But it goes on and says, even now are there many antichrists whereby we know it is the last time. We're in the last dispensation here he's talking about before the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And he picks up that thought in chapter 4. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of Christ. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, but this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So the Bible says not only is the Antichrist coming, but there are many Antichrists already in the world, and the spirit of Antichrist is in the world, whereby we know it is the last days. And I think we're starting to see that more and more prevalent in our society. A spirit of Antichrist. An anti-Christian spirit. And, I don't know. It's just, my opinion. But we just had in our country here the national elections yesterday. And they just seem to have prevalent an anti-Christian spirit about them. When you really look deep into it, it seems to me that those people that are being elected nowadays are ones that are kind of away from the principles of the Word of God and the Christianity of the Bible. Now, what are we supposed to do in the light of these things? In 2 Timothy 3:14, it talks about the last days, and I'm not going to read the first 13 verses, but it says in verse 14, it tells us what to do. It says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." So we have clear instructions that when we see the world going the wrong way and growing away from God and going away from the Bible and becoming more and more anti-Christian in spirit, we have clear instructions. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Don't get off the track. Just be faithful to the end. And brethren, I think the end's coming. It's just my opinion, but it just seems like more and more and more of the prophecies of the scriptures that were predicted to tell us about the end times are coming to pass with breakneck speed. And Jesus Christ is coming again soon. And that's something I wanted to bring out to you tonight, too. Is if you look in verse number 16, I want you to notice down through verse 30, Jesus assured the disciples that they would see him again. There's something to joy in tonight. We'll call that number 2. Jesus assured his disciples that they would see him again. Look at chapter 16, verse 16. Now, I'm skipping a lot of this because a lot of it's a discourse on the Holy Spirit, and as wonderful as he is, and he is God, our study is on Jesus, joying in Jesus. So I'm just kind of going over some of the passages that talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. But getting back to Jesus, chapter 16, 16, "A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." Why? Because they're going to kill Christ. "And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Now he gives an illustration of childbirth. You ladies can understand this more than us men. It says, "And a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." So put that down after number 2. Jesus assured the disciples that they would see him again. Verse 22 on your notes. And what did he say that would give them in verse 22? Joy. Give them joy. It'll give you just as much joy as a lady who's with child and she's longing to have a baby. She's longing to have a boy, and she goes through all this travail and all of this pain, and then there's the child, and the birth takes away all the sorrow. And she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And "Ye now therefore sorrow." Why? "But I will see you again." See, there's another promise of his second coming. "But I will see you again. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you," verse 23, "whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." There's another source of joy right there. If you ask in Jesus' name, you shall receive. That's number 3. Anything we ask in Jesus' name we'll receive, and your joy may be full. God wants to answer your prayers. God is not partial. He wants to answer your prayers. He wants you to become a praying man or a praying woman, no matter what your age. And it will be a source of joy to you to pray to God about things, to pray through Jesus Christ, and to receive answers to prayer. That'll bring joy into your life. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me. You see, here's how to have God's love. If you want the Father to love you, love Jesus Christ. And have believed that I came out from God. God will love you if you believe that Jesus Christ came from the Lord, and if you love the Lord Jesus Christ. I came forth from the Father, and I'm coming to the world again. I leave the Father and go to the Father. And so he's talking about his ascension into heaven, but then also his second coming will be a source of great joy to the believer. So keep believing. Those of you that are here tonight, don't lose faith. Don't lose doubt. Don't even lose joy. It doesn't matter what happens in the world or how the elections turned out or anything. That ought not to affect the joy of the believer. The joy of the Lord is our strength, not the joy of some political party or some candidate or something. We ought to be able to joy in the Lord. And he's given us so many reasons here. Let me just review. Jesus prepared us for the future. Jesus prepared us for the future. He even told us the bad things, didn't he? Good things and the bad things. You know you're going to be hated. Don't expect the world to love you. Don't try to build a church that's really friendly with the world and they think that's just great and you're just like us. You're no different than us. No, no, no. Jesus prepared us for the future. And then we talked about how Jesus assured his disciples that they would see him again in verses 16 through 30. You're going to see me again. He says, I'm going to be gone pretty soon. You're not going to see me anymore, but you will see me again. And that's a promise we live by. We hold on to by faith even to this night. We believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then we also can ask in Jesus' name and have our prayers answered. And that'll give you joy. Learn how to pray. Learn how to pray. Now, the last thing I wanted to say was that Jesus can tell the near and the far future. Isn't that great? Jesus can tell the near and the far future. Just skip down and we'll close here. Verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered." See, he's telling the near future. He's telling an event that's going to happen in just a couple hours. In just a couple hours, they're going to go out of this upper room, down across the Brook Cedron, up Olives Hill, into a garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to pray. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, is going to come with a bunch of soldiers and betray Jesus with a kiss. And as those soldiers come to arrest Jesus Christ, the Bible says every one of the disciples are going to forsake the Lord and flee. Every one. Well, that happened. You can read about it in Matthew 26, 56. So here Jesus was saying something in a couple hours, this is going to happen. Jesus can predict the near and far future. Back in Matthew 24, he said, "See all the stones in this building? So someday there's not going to be one of them standing on top of each other." He spoke that in 30 A.D. and 70 A.D., 40 years later. Titus, the Roman emperor, came and destroyed the temple and took every stone down, one by one by one, to get the gold off of each stone. Every one is gone. So Jesus predicted some things that happened a couple hours later, some things that happened 40 years later, and then a whole bunch of things that are happening in front of our eyes today that we call prophecy. And you can trust a God like that. You can trust the Savior who can tell you the near and the far future, and you can trust him with your soul. And I just touched on prophecy a little bit tonight, not much, but I believe the Antichrist is coming. And he's going to hate the Lord. He's going to rule and reign over this world from the new temple they're going to be building in Jerusalem soon. And he's going to reign for about 7 years, 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of tribulation, such as the world has never seen. But after that, Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. The Bible says that shall never be destroyed. I sure hope you're getting ready to meet the Lord, that you're saved, that you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. These things are not coincidences. These are the words of a God who knows everything and wrote them in a book, the Bible, so our faith in him could be built and be strengthened. He can tell the near and the far future, so trust his words. No one else that has ever walked the earth has been able to do that without error, without ever being wrong once. All right, let's just bow our heads and close our eyes and have a word of prayer before God. Now, again,